As we come together this morning, let's turn again to the book of Galatians. We have been working our way through it, and fortunately we're now to some of the more positive things. I know it seemed like it was me jumping on everybody there for a while. But we are looking at Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25, as we continue to study the fruit or the fruit of the Spirit. And we remember that it's not fruits, plural. It's not as though we can have the gift of charity, but we just lack the gift of love. We don't have that gift of loving other people. No, we exhibit all of these things. It's like a diamond. We're like a diamond that you turn and you see the different facets of the Spirit in different places. You turn the Christian one way and you see love and joy and peace. And you turn the Christian around this way and you see patience and kindness and gentleness and so forth. So all of these fruits are evident in the Christian. We also saw that when we have the Spirit, that when we have been born again, that we begin to exhibit these fruits, and they generally break down into three areas. Last week we looked at the first fruit that has to do with kind of our inward spiritual being and who we are and how we conduct ourselves in the presence of other people and how we live our lives. And that is, we saw love, and love is kind of the thing that holds everything together. Without love, all the rest of the fruits are fruitless. Without love, we can do all sorts of things and still be a clanging cymbal. Well, this week we turn to the area of joy. We're going to look at joy. And joy is one of those things that often gets confused. It often gets conflated with happiness or the tingly feeling that we get when we're excited or happy about something. So this week we look at joy as we look again at chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we turn now to the study of your word, I ask that you would let your Spirit be upon me, that it would filter out my vanity, my pride, sense of desire for things that are outside of what is proper. Let me only preach your word, and your word is given to me, and is your word as it is intended for these people this day. Let me have power, not for my sake, but for the sake of your word and for the sake of these people who hear. I also ask that your Spirit would be upon their hearts, making them soft and fertile ground, where your word, when it falls upon it, takes root and grows and produces a harvest many hundreds fold over. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have you ever witnessed a middle school girl get a crush on a boy? During that time, that little kid can hang the moon. He can do no wrong. She has worked up in her mind such an idea of his perfection that all she can do is think about this little 12-year-old, 13, 14-year-old boy. And she goes around putting his last name after her last name and thinking about what they would maybe name their children in some future time. 6 months later, though, the tingly feeling has gone away. She's no longer thrilled with this boy. She's quite ready to end that relationship. Now, this is a condition that many people find themselves in. We confuse happiness and pleasure with joy. We confuse that thrilling, tingly feeling that we have with joy. You see, we spend our time trying to buy new things, but soon enough these things become stale. We look for new relationships or new jobs. Soon enough, these things become old and they no longer thrill us anymore. You know what it's like when you first get a new car? You drive it around just to drive it around the block because it's new and it's sort of thrilling and it's fun to get back in there and to drive the car around and feel that fleshly tingling and desire. But soon enough, that car becomes old hat. As human beings, we naturally know that this world, that our existence was not meant to be one of misery and depression. We know that we were created to live in an existence where we have true joy and fulfillment, where we're not under the penalty and the curse of sin, where things do go our way, so to speak. And as human beings, we spend a lot of time trying to claw our way back into that original estate, to that place where our spouse loves us and understands us and we never fight, to that place where we go to work and we do something that we love with all sorts of passion and nothing ever goes wrong. There's no thorns and thistles when we go out and to plow the ground. To that place where we go about and we meet our neighbor and we have a perfect relationship with them and they're thinking about us and we're thinking about them. People are always looking for Mayberry, but Mayberry always gets destroyed. People soon enough have to start locking their doors, and that distrust and that lack of security begins to creep back in. And so the good times don't last. The pleasure of the flesh wears off. And what mankind searches for, only the Christian can truly have. Only the Christian can truly have joy. And that's what we'll look at this morning. Christians have joy mainly because we are alleviated from the burden of the knowledge of the wrath of God. Now, the word joy comes from the word kara. And kara means gladness or source of joy. Kara is also the root word for charis. And charis is the word for grace. Grace is unmerited favor. So what we begin to see here with this linkage of kara and charis is it is inextricably put together. There's an inextricable relationship between God's grace and our joy. So it is the knowledge of God's grace, the knowledge of what He has done for us, that brings us joy. Now, you can imagine what the non-Christian lives with. He lives with this ever-present sense that something is wrong. Knowing that, you know, the non-Christian, when you go and you talk to them and you ask them, you know, some probative questions, on a scale of 1 to 10, how sure are you that you would, when you die, that you would go into heaven and be with God? And they say, oh, well, I really hope so, or I give myself maybe a 6 or a 7 or whatever. I'm not real sure, but I hope so. That is the non-Christian's life. The non-Christian cannot know, and the non-Christian actually knows in the back of his mind that the end of his life is not going to be a good one. The non-Christian knows that he is not right with God, and so he kind of plays with God at arm's distance. I will give some verbal acquiescence to God. Maybe I'll give my life to Christ when Billy Graham, you know, makes an altar call, or maybe I'll do the Christian virtue signaling and I'll know all the right lingo and language and I'll say this and there, or I'll do something nice, or I'll give some money to this charity or whatever, and maybe these things will make me right with God. But the unbeliever knows that he's not right with God, and so he does not think about the end of his life. It is a terrible thing to consider. There is so much dread. You remember, and I've used this illustration or analogy before, but you remember when you were a child and you were sassed off to your mother and you were very disrespectful and your mother looked at you and said, "Just wait until your father gets home." Now, what happened the rest of the day? You may have been laying out in the sun on a grassy bank, or you may have been swimming somewhere, or you may have been playing with your friends, but in the back of your mind was that continual knowledge, that continual thought, when my father gets home, at the end of this day, judgment is coming, and it's not going to be good for me. That is the estate in which the unbeliever lives. It is a place without joy. But the Christian has been relieved of this fear. The Christian has become knowledgeable of God's gracious act to them. That's the kara, the charis. We have become knowledgeable that though we were sinners, though he was coming at the end of the day, judgment was coming to us. And we have been in that place of fear and dread like the rest of mankind. Now we have been alleviated of that fear. It is as though your dad came home and said, "Son, I've heard of what you've done, what you did wrong, or daughter, I heard what you did wrong, but I don't have time to deal with that." Oh, well, all that fear begins to go away. I'm not going to be able to take up that problem, or I excuse it or whatever. All of that fear is taken away. You're alleviated. You feel elation. You know what it's like to finish tests or exams or something that's very trying, that's pressed on you, that's been weighing on you. The minute, or when you've been sick, the minute you get better, or the minute you finish your exams or whatever, you feel this great sense of elation. It's a wonderful feeling. It's not really any better than you were feeling a few weeks ago, but it feels better than the great weight and burden you've had on you for the week coming up to that time. It is a wonderful feeling. Well, the Christian has that elation, that knowledge, that this guilt that we have has been taken away, and taken away for good. That Christ has borne that burden in his flesh. That God has cast your sins as far as the east is from the west, never to come before him, never to be uttered by him again. And that is an incredible thing to contemplate. And when we sin, we go back and we sin again, and we begin to feel the idea or the vestiges of that old guilt that we had. When we sin, guilt is a good thing. We sin and we feel guilty and we confess our sins, and again, we are reunited with that wonderful joy that our sins have been taken away. For even when we feel like we're doing okay, we still have in the back of our minds many times that idea that judgment was there and that judgment might still be there. But we remind ourselves over and over again that we have a God who has made a promise, who cannot lie, and who has given us his Holy Spirit as a down payment and an assurance that you will live forever, that your punishment has been taken away, friends. That is joy. That is alleviating that burden that once dwelt upon us. And we remind ourselves of it over and over again. We preach the gospel to ourselves. It's why we're going through Galatians. It's why I've told you that it's my favorite book of the Bible, because it's so explicit. It's right there. If you ever have any doubts, can God really forgive sins just based on our having faith and repenting and turning away? And even though we still turn back to our sins on occasion, even every day, even though we do that, that God is really still going to be gracious to us and give us and grant us forgiveness through His own mercy and His own grace? It's right here. Yes, indeed. Do I not have to go out and try to live my life to some standard or engage in this cultic ritual or whatnot? Do I really not have to do that? No, it's right here. You absolutely do not. That you are saved by grace, and that's a freeing thing. That's joy. And the Christian has a spirit of joy. We have the knowledge that of God's grace, that we were sinners, and that God has been good to forgive us. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were doing nothing to please God at any time. But He, in His goodness, sent His Son to die for our sins, that we might be brought from death unto life. So we know that we are forgiven, not only forgiven, but friends, you are considered to be God's royal children. You've gone from being the damned. You've gone from being worthless. We destroyed ourselves in sin. We've made ourselves enemies to God. You have gone from being rebellious creatures to being God's children. He looks upon you lovingly. He looks upon you caringly. He is working all things together for your good. I'm not telling you that He's working out all things so that, you know, when you put down money in the stock market, you get a great return on it. I'm telling you, though, that He is working all things spiritually for your good. He is building you up in your Christian walk and in your Christian witness. He's building your spirit. He's strengthening your faith and your knowledge in what He has done for you. The sacrament that we celebrate every other week is a gift. It is a way that God works for us, in that He applies to us, it gives us a physical and tangible promise that we can hold on to, an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual reality. And in that, we are built up, we are strengthened, we are built up in our joy. And that joy comes from the knowledge of what God has done for us. God has promised us eternal life in the new creation, where Christ Himself will wipe away your tears, where He will be the light, where He will exist. We will work, and then we will go and we will worship Christ. And we'll worship Christ the whole time that we're working. All things there truly will work together for good. It'll be a return to the garden, a place where when you go and you do your work, when you plow your field, there is no stone to break your mattocks or thorn to choke out your seed, a place of true paradise and perfection. Now, because of this spirit of joy, we also have a joy in all circumstances. Now, in the movie Napoleon Dynamite, you have the main character and his friend Pedro. And Pedro is a Mexican kid, and for some reason he wants to run for class president or school president against Summer Wheatley, who is, you know, an ensconced, established member of high school royalty. And Summer, they have to give a speech to tell why they should be voted in as school president. And Summer gives one of these typical, you know, high school overblown speeches. You know, I'm going to make it so the boys can wear shorts. That's what they did when I was in high school. They were going to promise that us boys are going to be able to wear shorts next year and things like that. So it was one of those typical, overblown, immature high school speeches. And so Napoleon's friend Pedro comes up and he's a little overwhelmed, like, what do I say? She's just promised him the world there, practically. And he says to them, well, vote for Pedro and all of your wildest dreams will come true. And that's sort of the view that sometimes people have about Christianity. That if they believe, they just give God some praise, or if they say, recite the Christian lingo, or if they just commit their life to Christ, that everything is going to become perfect. That the alcoholic will lose their cravings for alcohol and get a good job. that the poor people will get a house and a car, a luxury car, and maybe even a private jet. That someone who doesn't have a mate will suddenly, you know, the perfect mate will come along for them. Or the person who is sick or has a child that is sick will be miraculously cured. We have the idea that all that we want and desire is going to come true. And guess what, friends? If Linda Ronstadt told us that she didn't promise us a rose garden, God most certainly too has said, I do not promise you that in this life everything is going to be rosy. I do not promise you that if you become a Christian, then suddenly your children never get sick. They do great in school, and they have beautiful spouses, and you get a new car and a great job and the perfect house. He never promises such a thing. If you think that's the case, then I invite you to go to India or Africa, or go to anywhere where the Dinkas are living. You go to India, where people become a Christian and their families disassociate them, kick them out. They have to go and live basically with the Christians. They can't be with their family anymore. Or you go to Saudi Arabia, where you become a Christian and you're disowned by your family, maybe even killed. You go to Africa, where you become a Christian, and guess what? You're still poor. You still live in a mud hut. You still wear old clothing. Nobody brings you a jet. Nobody brings you a car or anything. Christianity does not bring material blessing in and of itself. Christianity brings something much greater than that. It brings spiritual blessing. We see that our lives, though they may still be marred with sin, the Christian has joy in every circumstance. James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. 1 Peter 1. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. In this you're rejoicing over trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, my friends. That is why we suffer. That is why we go through what we do. That in the day of Jesus Christ, your faith will be found more precious than gold which perishes in the fire. If you think that heaven has streets of gold, you're mistaken. It's worthless in comparison to the heavenly things. If you think that you will have crowns and jewels stored up for your behalf there in heaven, that is just a figure of speech so that we might somewhat understand what's going to happen there. When your faith is found to be true in heaven, you have a treasure that outmatches anything. I've told you before, how good do we feel when our Father pats us on the back and tells us, you've done a good job. We have military people who will go out and lose their leg, and they'll come home and they'll get a little heart, a purple heart attached to their breast, and maybe the president will say to them, son, you've done a good job. Thank you for your service. He doesn't give him any money. The little heart is not worth much of anything materially, but it means so much to hear, job well done. And when we go into the presence of the God of creation, and he looks at us and says, you went through trials, you went through difficulties, and you bore up. You are a faithful witness to me. Though you bore stripes on my behalf, though you dealt with ridicule and rejection, though you underwent all sorts of people, always, you didn't get invited to do this. Though you suffered financially because you weren't willing to do this or that or the other. Though you did all these things and you suffered for that, well done, my good and faithful servant. Now imagine that. The God of creation says to you, well done. Take your father's, take your president's commendation and magnify it beyond what you can ever begin to understand. And now you see the true value of the treasures of heaven. Now you see the true value of the testing that we undergo. Now you see the true value of the joy that we have. For we know that even when we suffer, we gain treasures in heaven. And our joy should be noticeable to all. Friends, I was told a story, I think it was in Africa, about some people who went and they found the gold mine. You know, in Africa, especially in South Africa, and even over in West Africa, people, they have a lot of gold, and people will go and they'll search around for gold. And three men, you know, ran across a great deposit of gold one day, and they decided, you know, we don't have enough time to get all of this gold out of here. We're going to leave it here. We won't tell anyone about it. And then we'll come back and we'll get the gold. The next day, they come out to find the whole village out there on their gold spot, the place they found gold. And they looked at each other and said, which one of you told about where this gold was? What in the world were you thinking? And each of them said, I didn't tell anybody. And they looked around at each other and they said, how did you people know that there was gold here? People said, we could see it on your faces. We could see the joy that you had. We saw the way that you were walking, the buoyancy in your step. We saw your joy, and we knew that you had gold. All we had to do was follow you to that source. Friends, it's much the same way for us as Christians. John Bunyan, the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he also wrote a diary of his coming to faith for posterity, for his children to read. And he talks about how he was a profligate and a profane man when he was young. He would go out and he'd play some sort of game on Sunday. I don't know what it was. I couldn't understand what it was. But anyway, he heard something sounding like thunder coming from the heavens and something saying, will you profane my day? And John Bunyan kind of like, well, yeah, I guess I will. He kept going. And then sooner or later, but he always lived with that sense of his sin and the wrath of God that was hanging over him. And so eventually he tried to become a religious person. And he talks about getting into a heavily religious group. I don't know what church it was, but he says that he was engaging in all of these behaviors and trying to modify this and trying to live this way and do that. And he said he was at a point where he would even prostrate himself if he could on the ground and let the people, the priest, you know, walk over his back. That's how dedicated he was to that particular religion. But he said, you know, I found that that did not do the trick, that I was still the same old sinful scoundrel that I always had been. I was not killing sin, and I had no comfort. And then one day, he was walking through a town, and as he was walking along on the right side, he hears this group of maybe three women, and they're talking. And they're talking about their faith in Jesus Christ. And he said, the joy and the peace that those ladies had, it arrested me. He said, I had to have that. Friends, when we talk about our faith, it should be attractive. Why? Because we're not talking about a philosophy. We're not talking about some theoretical way in which to live or some means of self-aggrandizement. You know, I think if I prayed this prayer and I just know God's going to give me, you know, this car I've been wanting. That's not what our faith is about. Christians, when we gather together to discuss our faith, it is about the God who stands outside of creation. It is about the knowledge of our sin. It is about the knowledge of our unworthiness. And it is about the knowledge that not only was God willing to forgive our sins, but he sent himself through his son Jesus Christ to die for them. That this Christ bore the penalty of God's eternal and infinite wrath upon his flesh. He was crushed for our iniquities. It says, I cannot get over that idea. Does the picture hit home? Do you see something being crushed? Absolutely annihilated. He wasn't pricked in his flesh for our sins. He wasn't poked by a spear for our sins. He wasn't spanked on his body for our sins. He was crushed for our sins. Everything in him was destroyed. Utterly undone. The entirety of the power that created the universe came upon his flesh. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is what has been done on your behalf. That is what we talk about, and that's what gives us joy. It's also the joy of the knowledge that God loves his children, who watches closely over us, who is indeed working all things together, ordering our lives, not just so that we have things that we want, a biscuit for breakfast in the morning and a little meat for lunch, or, you know, a roof over our head. He's not that. Yeah, we get those blessings, but that's not the purpose of why God's working all things together. He's working all things together in you to build you up and to strengthen you, to draw you nearer to him, and to sanctify you into the kind of person that he has designed you to be. For God has foreordained works that you might walk in them. When he called you as a Christian, he gave works for you to do, things for you to do, places for you to go, and a Christian for you to become. So, we also know that we have a future. Well, we know that God has given us his Spirit, and that Spirit serves as a promise and a guarantee, a down payment. If you have that Holy Spirit, if the work has been done in you, you have been born again, friends, it is as good as done. You have an already but not yet. You are already in heaven while you are still here on earth. And that gives us joy. But we also know that when we get there, the Bible talks about what happens in the end. That Jesus is going to roll up this old creation, be done away with. As Ken Ham said this morning as we were watching that stuff during our Sunday school hour, he said, we know that there wasn't any sin and destruction before the fall, that God created things perfect. Because we're going to go live in a place of perfection. That God's going to recreate all of that. And who wants to live in a place for an infinite amount of time, forevermore, with sin and destruction and anxiousness in it? No, we're going to a place where Jesus is going to wipe away our tears. That means that we are no longer going to have sorrow over what has happened. We're no longer will we be oppressed by those who would dislike you. No longer will those who are engaged in sinful behaviors beset you and mock you or flaunt their behaviors before you. God will be honored completely in every way and at all times. Jesus will be in our presence. Your physical ailments will be taken away. You will no longer hurt. You will no longer suffer the death of children and of loved ones. You will no longer hunger. But you will have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Friends, the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, meaning God who owns everything, he created all things, will provide for you. Though he will bring you one plate of food for lunch, you will not worry, is this enough? Because you know that the God who has ownership over all things and has promised to care for you is going to bring you another one for dinner, and you will be rich beyond your belief. Because you don't have to gather things in case this happens or in case that happens. No, you can give all things away because everything will be cared for you. You will have a place to sleep. You will be healthy. You won't have to worry about your health care. You will have the food that you need. You won't have to gather and store. You won't have to worry about whether or not your children love the Lord, for there will be no sin to pull them away. Everything will be taken care of. You will be rich beyond what you can ever even begin to imagine of. And that is what we as humans truly want. We amass stuff so that we can care for unexpected consequences of the fall. The consequences of the fall will not be there. We may experience sorrow and strife and even persecution here in this life. But we know that all of this is refining us as God's treasure, and it's shaping us to be an exemplary image of Christ. And we know that everyone who sees a Christian should marvel, and they should have joy inexpressible. Christians should marvel at our joy inexpressible, which lives in us even during the worst of times. Because friends, any God can be praised when he's providing people with crops or children or whatever else. That stuff is easy. But it is only a truly amazing God who can be praised for giving strength to his people when they're going through almost unimaginable difficulties. No one cares if you're praising a God who's blessing you with all these, when the guy who hits 500 home runs and has a bank account the size of, you know, Brunswick, goes on the television and says, "I just thank God for this and that." Nobody really cares. You've got everything you want, buddy. But the person who is being abased, who's just lost their home, who's just lost their family, who's lost everything, can say, "I just thank God who gives me strength to bear up even under these circumstances, who has made me promises, who has given his son to take away my sins, and that is so much more valuable than anything here." That is a God that people admire and are amazed at. Friends, we are called to have joy. Joy inexpressible. Not happiness, not tingly feelings, but we are called to have something much greater. That is the knowledge of God, of what he has done for us, and the promises that we have, promises that cannot and will not be broken. Let's pray. Father, your joy is an amazing thing. It is said to be joy inexpressible. Paul had learned to have contentment, to be okay in whatever circumstance you put him in. We have been taught to have joy, even in our times of struggle and suffering, because on that day, we will receive the commendation of the Creator of the universe. That sense, that feeling, that worth will be far surpass anything that we might have, that we might gain to hold on to, that we might wish to spend money on. It will be immeasurable, immensely wonderful. So we can have joy in our struggles and our trials and difficulties. We can almost welcome them and praise you for them. For they build us up in you, and they build our commendation in your kingdom. Strengthen us. Help us to exude joy in everything that we do and in every circumstance. And it's in Jesus, the only mediator's name, I pray. Amen.